This morning, we're going to continue our study in the second letter to the Corinthians. We will be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And a title for this message could be, Preparing for Visit Number 3. I want us to remember that in our last passage, 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 16, that the Apostle Paul was bringing his foolish appeal to an end. To remember, he said that I realize that some of you at Corinth seem to be very interested in foolishness and you listen to foolishness, so I'm going to make a foolish appeal to you. Not that the content of the appeal was foolish, but perhaps the method of the appeal was somewhat foolish. Last week we looked at Paul saying, stop making me respond in foolishness. He wanted to bring this to an end. He said, I have become foolish, but you have forced me to. He also said that God was using a nobody, and he described himself as a nobody, to make you into somebodies. In fact, what God had done in saving these Corinthians and giving them life in Christ, in regenerating their deadness, was actually proof that the Apostle Paul was a true minister of Jesus and had performed a true ministry for Jesus. And the third thing we looked at last week was where Paul said, I realize that I am being accused of being a burden, even though I am not a burden. I am the burden of not being a burden, which sounds like a contradiction in terms. Perhaps the false leaders at Corinth were suggesting that Paul had not been a burden up till this point, because crafty Paul was waiting for the Jerusalem collection. Remember, they had been working for over a year to collect relief funds for the churches in Jerusalem. And perhaps these false leaders were saying, you know what, Paul's just been waiting for the big score, the big theft, and that he would defraud this church when the time came for the gathering of that Jerusalem offering. We ended on verse 16 last week where Paul said, crafty fellow that I am. I took you in by deceit. Now, if Paul had not taken financial advantage of this church personally up to this point, the enemies of Paul and those who wished to discredit him had probably suggested that, you know what, he might get someone else to do it for him. If Paul didn't take your money himself, perhaps Paul was using his underlings to get your money. Timothy, Titus, Silas. If indeed Paul was planning to have somebody other than himself gather money for Paul's own personal benefit, that would be crafty and deceitful. But Paul is being purely sarcastic there because he was not a crafty individual in the sense that he was duplicitous or sneaky. And he certainly had not taken these Corinthians in by deceit. We need to remember that it's evil that always plants the seeds of suspicion, because suspicion serves the purposes of evil, not the purposes of righteousness. Now, Paul was planning a third visit to Corinth. In chapter 12, verse 14, he had already written this, that here for the third time I am ready to come to you. Paul had obviously been there initially for 18 months when the church had been planted. Paul had tried to make a visit earlier but had been turned away by a hostile individual or individuals. But Paul had planned to come to them a third time, and he says, here for the third time I'm ready to come to you. That's 12:14. Next week as we get into chapter 13, Paul will say, this is the third time I am coming to you. So actually, between 12:14 and 13:1, we have our passage this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And what Paul is doing is he wants to make sure that the proper steps are being taken in Corinth, so that when he does come to visit him, that this will be a most successful and God-honoring visit. In other words, what he's sort of telling him in this passage is that you need to be ready for my next visit. And that's why we entitled this Preparing for Visit Number 3. An outline for this morning could be something like this. From verses 17 and 18, we could draw the first point. And here Paul will talk once again about financial integrity and transparency. Because for some reason, Paul continuously battled the accusation and the suspicion that he was at Corinth to steal money from them. Paul had taken extraordinary steps to take nothing from any of them. And yet, it seemed as if this suspicion and this accusation just kept going. And so one more time, Paul is going to say, understand the financial integrity and the financial transparency that both I have shown and my ministry team has shown. From verse 19, we could draw a second point, and that is in the writing of this letter that Paul's focus has not been defensive. And I'm sure that's what he was being accused of. Well, he's only writing to defend himself. He knows he's done bad things. That's why he's taken this long letter to defend himself. Paul's focus has not been defensive, but rather Paul's focus in this letter has been constructive. He's not looking to justify and excuse himself. What he is looking to do is to constructively build up the church at Corinth and all the other churches that would read this letter. And then from verses 20 to 21, a third point. And here it's interesting because Paul seeks this church's help in reducing his fears. It's interesting. Paul said, before I came to Corinth, I came to you in fear and trembling. He's talking about fears again when he comes back to Corinth for the third time. Certainly he had fear probably on the second time when he was driven away. But Paul is asking this church to help him to reduce his fears. And he'll tell you what his fears are as we get into this passage. Let me read for you what we want to consider this morning. 2 Corinthians 12, 17 to 21. As we read this, let us remember once again that these are not simply human words or words of human opinion. This is not just religious teaching. This is the word of God given through Paul for the Corinthian church and for all the churches through the ages. So let me begin at verse 17. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Boy, every passage of God's word is something. There is power in simply reading these words to hear the voice of God. Let me begin with the idea that Paul once again needs to talk about the whole idea of financial integrity and transparency. One of the things that you'll find is pretty much universal is that false leaders in any church are always financially motivated. And they assume that others are as well. This is what we call the old project and justify practice of sinners. Because sinners are so engaged in a particular sin, they assume that everybody else is right there with them, doing the same thing. And so if they can project their sin onto you, then they can somehow say, hey, it's not such a big deal for me. Project and justify. Watch out, people will do that all the time. They assume that, like they, everybody else is in it for the money. Now, Paul claims not to have personally taken any support from the Corinthian church. We've seen that a couple of times already in this letter. And because he does this, perhaps the suggestion, in fact, I'm pretty sure the suggestion is being made, based on what Paul has to say here, that the false leaders are claiming that Paul, though he does not take funds from Corinth, he has his partners gather funds for him from Corinth. In other words, if Paul doesn't want to dirty his hands in the process, he has others who are willing to dirty their hands for him. Verse 17 says, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you. Have I? The way this is to be read is, he says, I have not taken advantage of you in the past, and I have not taken advantage of you in any time since then. And Paul hasn't been back to this church for almost 5 years. And the church can actually easily attest to this, because they have been eyewitnesses to everything that's happened there. If someone was trying to gather money for Paul, then he had to gather money from someone in the church. Pretty much that's how it goes. It's not like the church had a money tree growing in the yard and, you know, they could come and pick from it. The church can easily attest to this. The way Paul is writing this is he's saying, if indeed there is evidence of me having taken advantage of you through some of my men, present the evidence. Because Paul knows this is not going to be the case. Paul is not guilty of questionable financial dealings. Now, if we remember back to 2 Corinthians chapters 7 and 8, here we see the record of the apostle sending Titus to Corinth. Paul always had a ministry team around him, Timothy, Titus, various other individuals, Silas, Barnabas for a while. He uses various men to help him in the accomplishment of the ministry. And Titus had been Paul's designated representative to Corinth. In fact, we can fairly safely assume that it is Titus who brought that sorrow-causing letter to Corinth. And then Titus was required to stay there to see how the church would respond to that letter and to spend some time with them. And Titus had come back from Corinth with a very positive report that the sorrow-causing letter had actually created repentance in many in Corinth. But the way this letter is written, we know that it didn't happen in everybody. And so Paul is still making the appeal for those who had not yet repented of their sin over in Corinth. He was also sent, after the sorrow-causing letter, to make sure that everything would be in order for when Paul would come with other church delegates to pick up the collection for Jerusalem. So Titus has been at Corinth a few times, serving as Paul's representative. And he says, thus I urge Titus to go, in verse 18. And I sent the brother with him. If you remember back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, actually Titus went with not one other ministry member, but with two other ministry members. This kind of fulfills the requirement of the scripture that in serious matters, things must be established on the basis of two, or even better, three witnesses. By sending Titus with two other brothers, that kind of diminished any attempt at there being some financial impropriety. Do you remember who these brothers were? One was described as the gospel brother. That's how I described him when we went through 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is someone who had a considerable reputation for being a minister of the gospel, and he was highly respected and highly trusted. So Timothy came with the gospel brother, and he was approved by many churches. So this is about as good a representative as you can get, one whose integrity can be trusted. And then a little later, Paul says, and we also sent Titus with our brother. So someone that was a little closer to Paul, who has also been much tested and approved. So when Titus came, he doesn't get the money at this point in time. He's just making sure that all the financial preparations will be ready, even before any of the money is handed over. Paul is being very, very careful to make sure that no one can accuse him of a lack of financial integrity or a lack of transparency. In fact, if we remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20, this is what Paul wrote. We are taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. He tells them that up front. And verse 21, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Well, if you have regard for what is honorable in the sight of the Lord, it should be honorable in the sight of men. Because making sure that it's honorable in the sight of the Lord kind of covers all the bases. Two or three witnesses. The standard was met. The standard was practiced. Paul had taken extra precautions for integrity. And Paul has done what he could to safeguard financial integrity in the Jerusalem gift. Now, Titus was a known and respected person at Corinth. His conduct has been visible to all. Therefore, Titus is actually a good example of transparency. What is transparency? When one can see clearly through you. There's nothing being hidden. There's nothing wrong in this process. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously not. His dealings were upfront and open at Corinth. Titus's character was known in the Corinthian church. Titus was respected at Corinth. And yet, the false apostles at Corinth were trying to discredit everyone associated with Paul. And so they were obviously bringing accusation against Titus as well. That's why Paul says, hey, wait a second. Seriously consider, did Titus do anything to take advantage of you? And you all know that that's not the case. I like the last phrasing here, because it actually has a little play on words. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Now, the play on words there is the word for conduct, is the word in Greek peripateo, which is the word to walk. This is a commonly used word not only to describe bipedal motion, walking, but also to describe the way a person lives his life. Walking and living were almost synonymous words in that culture, in that language. Paul says, did we not walk ourselves in the same spirit? Here you should put a capital S on spirit. Because we're not talking about, you know, just the innate basic goodness of Titus. Because all of Titus's goodness and righteousness came from Jesus, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, did we not walk ourselves in the same spirit? Was the spirit who led Titus not the same spirit who was leading us? And obviously it was. And then here comes the play on words. If walking ourselves in the same spirit, and we walked in the same footprints. Walk and footprints come together here. Not only did we follow the Spirit, but the footprints that Titus made, we walked in exactly those same footprints. When I was a boy growing up in the prairies, and we'd have a snowy winter, and that was pretty much every winter, if you had to walk on a path where nobody else had walked and the snow was about 2.5 feet deep, if somebody had walked before you, you kind of stepped into the same footprints. Kept your boots from filling up with snow so fast, and it also made it easier, because it's hard plowing through snow with your own body. It's kind of like years ago when soldiers had to walk through minefields and there had been snow. The saying among the soldiers was, if somebody else has walked through the minefield, follow exactly in their footprints. Why? Because if they haven't set off the mine, you won't set off the mine. In this case, Paul says, Titus walked and lived in such a way that you had respect for him. We not only walked by the same spirit Titus did, we stepped in the footprints of Titus. In other words, Titus' transparency was also our transparency in all financial matters. Still think it's so ironic that you can accuse somebody of financial impropriety who doesn't take any money. It's amazing how that works. But like I say, evil is the one that sows the seeds of suspicion. First point, Paul had to put to rest once and for all any false suspicion of being financially driven or dishonest. You know what? I think Paul probably struggled with a lot of things. But I don't think that was one of his struggles. We all have weaknesses in various areas of sin. Those who handle ministry finances, those who handle church finances, have got to be men of integrity and men of transparency. The false leaders love money, but not Paul and company. In fact, if you loved money, that disqualified you from being a leader in the church. It's good to have money. It's good to use money, as long as money doesn't have you and use you. The Holy Spirit lived in these men. There was financial integrity. The second thing that Paul brings up now is where his focus has been in this letter. Now, we know that Paul's enemies, the false leaders at Corinth, could have written off this letter simply by claiming that Paul was only interested in defending himself. And to be honest with you, as you read the second letter to the Corinthians, you do see Paul defending himself. That's why Paul writes, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you." Now, let's be clear about this. Certainly, Paul has defended both his apostleship as given to him by Jesus and his ministry as given to him and enabled by Jesus in this letter. He has certainly done those things. But as you read this letter, one thing you should note is that at no point is Paul doing this to promote himself or excuse himself from having done wrong things. This is not a letter of defense where Paul says, "I know I'm taking heat, therefore I need to promote myself and protect myself." That is not what he's doing in this letter. What he is doing in this letter is he is trying to convince these Corinthians that Christ's lordship is lordship over this church, because they were defecting and falling away from Jesus and from Jesus' authorized spokesman, Paul. Paul was much more defending the lordship and trying to reestablish the lordship of Jesus over this church. The lordship of Jesus over the minds of the people in this church. Paul says, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ." You know, Paul was not on trial before these folks, and the folks in the Corinthian church were not Paul's judges. Now, we want people in the church to be discerning, but discerning means that you will properly handle truth. Discerning does not mean that you will jump to conclusions and false judgments, and that you will certainly discern truth as the truth is revealed to us in the Scripture, not according to public opinion, not according to suspicious arguments that have been raised. Let me read for you from something Paul wrote in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. And notice how plainly Paul says, "We're not on trial here, and you're not our judges." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 3, it says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." And you're saying, hey, this guy doesn't want to be accountable to anybody. No. But what Paul says is he understands that in the big picture, The Corinthians are not Paul's judges. And any human court, the world is not Paul's judge. How can the world judge things in the body of Christ? They have no understanding of what's going on there. And Paul says, even I am not my own judge. Now, he's not saying that to say that, hey, I have managed to sear my conscience so that nothing bothers me anymore. He said, for I am conscious of nothing against me, and yet I am not by this acquitted. Now, a clear conscience is a wonderful thing. And a properly functioning conscience is a very useful thing to have. But even our own consciences are not enough to acquit us in the final judgment, are they? But the one who examines me is the Lord. Oh, the day is coming, folks, we'll get examined. We'll get evaluated. We will give an account of ourselves. But I'm thankful that it won't be in front of a human court, even a church court, even the court of my own conscience, because maybe my conscience got something wrong. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul goes on to say, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. There's a point where we are told that we are not in a position to judge someone else's servant in the sense of, you know, a final judgment of whether they're wrong or right. We need to discern in terms of actions what is wrong and what is right. But when it comes to the final judgment of an individual, that is always God's purview and God's privilege. He says, do not pass judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness. Oh, here we go. You can't hide anything from Jesus. And he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. So you can't say, well, that's not really what I meant. There's a lot of people who think they're going to be able to explain their way out of things at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not going to happen. The Lord knows exactly what the intent of your heart was. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Obviously, this is the Bema seat of Christ, which is not a seat of condemnation, but a seat of rewards, a judgment. And the Lord will hand out praise and reward to all those who have served him faithfully and in a way that he has appreciated. Paul says all this time, actually, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. Now, don't miss that little phrase. Paul is not speaking or writing to the Corinthians on his own behalf, but on the behalf of Christ and in the sight of God. Paul's words are the words that Christ has given him to write and to speak. You see, we want to appreciate that Paul's goal and Paul's intention in the letters to the Corinthians was not for Paul's well-being, but rather for the building up of these beloved brothers in the Lord. His intent was their well-being. And he says this, it's all for your upbuilding, beloved. Now, folks, if you have a difficult child, and one or two of you probably do, and that child requires a great deal of attention and correction in the love of Christ, does that mean that you love that child any less? No, it may mean that you have to spend more time with that child. All for your upbuilding, beloved ones. You see, Paul could be exasperated with these brothers, but he still loved them. But you see Paul's goal very clearly expressed here. What did Paul want to happen as he dealt with the Corinthians, as he wrote to the Corinthians? Paul's goal was that this would be a strong church. Paul's goal was that this would be a healthy church. It's kind of the same way we have goals for our kids, don't we? A strong child, a healthy child. Paul's goal was that this would be a truth-practicing church. Same with our kids. Paul's goal would be that this would be a church devoted to Jesus in true love for him. Boy, that sure applies to our kids, doesn't it? Paul's goal is that this would be a church that was not compromising with the world and therefore becoming corrupted. The second point this morning is that when Paul wrote these letters to the Corinthians, he was not simply being personally defensive. He did defend Christ's choice of apostle. He did defend Christ's ministry through an apostle. But Paul was intent in not being defensive. Rather, Paul was intent in being constructive. And sometimes when you're being constructive, you have to demolish before you can construct. There is something there that cannot be there. There is something bad that's there. You need to remove the junk and then build on Christ and his truth. Boy, that's a bit of a pointed statement. What junk does the Lord need to remove in us? Third point, from verses 20 and 21. Paul seeks this church's help to reduce his fears. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. Boy, that's a statement, isn't it? Especially when you've been dealing from a distance, trying to correct and help someone. They might not be all that impressed with what you're doing, and you may not be all that impressed with what they're doing. But be that as it may, what Paul needs to express to this church is that, to some extent at least, his credibility and his credential is this local church. Remember, he said earlier in this letter that my letter of recommendation is you. The ministry that he had done at Corinth was proof of his ministry and was his credential in ministry. And what Paul would suggest here is that their failures reflect on him. And their failures to practice a consistent and genuine repentance would humiliate Paul. And I think this is a church that struggled, at least some of them struggled, if not many of them struggled, because he does say many a little bit as we're coming into this, with the idea of true and genuine and regular repentance. He says, I may not be what you're hoping for either. That perhaps. Now, that's an interesting little phrase there. And we've got that coming up twice in here. He already said, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come to you, and now he says again, that perhaps. What he is talking about is that there are some in Corinth who have not yet come to the point of consistent and genuine repentance. Not everybody, but perhaps there are some. He knows there are some. Some are still sinning. The way that this is written here is they had been sinning in the past and they had been forgiven of those sins, but it doesn't seem like repentance is a big or important deal to them because they seem to be just going on and sinning. Indeed, it was a past reality, but it was still bearing continuing results, which tells me that they are very weak or very disobedient to the idea of continuing to regularly repent and turn from sins. Now, folks, we all know that this is a lifelong process in this life. Confessing sins, repenting of sins, turning from sins, seeking cleansing from Jesus, and then by the help of the Holy Spirit, trusting that you will be transformed the next day to some extent, and there will be some forward progress. Paul goes on to say, in verse 21, that he's afraid. Here's that second fear. There's two fears here. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. You can see what his fear is. Paul feared that he would have to deal with many in this group in such a way that it would cause him to mourn over them. What does it mean when you're mourning? Who do you mourn? The dead. This is so serious. Paul's use of words here, the Holy Spirit's leading of Paul to use these words, tells you how serious this is. Unrepentant sin is deadly. It creates so many problems. He gives you a couple of lists of sins here, back in verse 20. Perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, and disturbances. What's he talking about here? Well, if you remember when he first wrote the opening chapter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he talked about the divisions that existed in this church, that it was far from unified. And some followed this guy, and some followed this guy. And there were all kinds of problems. Look at the list he presents here. Will strife cause problems in the unity of a church? Absolutely. Will jealousy cause problems? Absolutely. Will uncontrolled tempers cause problems? You can count on it. Will disputes cause problems? Will slandering cause problems? Will gossip cause problems? Will arrogance cause problems? Will this all amount to disturbances in the body of Christ? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these things, but you can kind of understand what they all are. And if you go back through 1 Corinthians, all of these things are described in 1 Corinthians. So you had 1 Corinthians, and about 18 months later you got 2 Corinthians, and in the meantime there has been a severe letter, and there's been Titus visiting a couple of times, and there have been some good things happening in the Corinthian church, but there's also been some things that are not good. Because when it comes down to it, if you take that first list of sins, it basically amounts to selfishness and divisiveness that comes from selfishness. And these were things they were practicing in their daily lives. And this is not the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is the leading of the old sinful nature. Why does the church continuously speak about sin? Because even we who have been redeemed and regenerated and given the Holy Spirit and given the mind of Christ and are in the process of having our minds renewed by the Word of God, we are still wrestling with the foolishness of sin. We need to continue to talk about sin. And the scripture does on about every other page. We need to continue to call out sin for what it is. We need to continue to call people to repentance in sin. We need to keep telling people that their victory in sin is in Jesus at salvation, and it is in the power of the Holy Spirit once you're saved. We're not slaves to sin, but boy, do we seem to be caught up in wanting to still sin. And we need to put that old man, that old nature to death. Read Romans chapter 7. You will see Paul as he talks about struggling with sin. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ will rescue me. The third point this morning is that the church is asked by Paul, help me. Help me reduce my fears. What are his fears? Number one, that there will be great disunity in the church. Take away my anxiety by doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. By living according to the leading of the Spirit. By living according to the instruction from the Word of God. By living by the love that was poured out in your hearts through the Holy Spirit at your salvation. He is also afraid that there are some who are living a duplicitous life. On one hand, they claim to be Christ's people. On the other hand, they are not really repenting. They're just going along and continuing in the same sins. What does it say here? He says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Now, Paul's not afraid of being humbled, but this makes it look like Paul hasn't done anything for this church, and he has certainly tried. And I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of. And now he mentions three sins which all have a sexual overtone in them. Impurity, immorality, and sensuality. Now, since the majority of Corinthians came out of a good pagan background, now you realize that that's a contradiction in terms, but they were all from good pagan stock, just like all of my children come from good sinning stock. Good, not being good, but thorough. What were they doing? They had been rescued out of a life of sexual impurity, sexual immorality, and sexual sensuality. And yet it seemed that the Holy Spirit was very weak in them, or the Word of God was very weak in them, or the teaching of Paul had been ineffectual to them. Because the way this is written here is that the things that they used to do, that there's been no change. If there is not a demonstrable change in the morality of the people of the church, then something is desperately wrong in the church. Because being in Christ, being led by the Holy Spirit, being transformed by the Word of God, has to affect our morality. We are not living to please ourselves. We are living to please Christ. And the morality of this world is not our standard. In fact, what is so frightening is the morality of this world seems to be declining like a great big rock falling through the atmosphere at about 200 miles an hour. It's getting worse and worse by the day. And the church needs to stand out clearly as the pillar of truth when it comes to what is God-honoring morality. Paul says, help me overcome my fears. Please take seriously the correctives and the admonition that have come from 1 Corinthians. Please put to death selfishness and divisiveness in your daily lives. And Paul says, and please help me to overcome the fears by genuinely repenting of your sins and your perverse behaviors, which in some are simply continuing. Wow. So what do we learn from this passage this morning? Well, we looked at that whole idea of financial integrity. Financial integrity and transparency have to be the mark of the Christian. We do not love money so that we are corrupted by money. We use money. We recognize it's a useful tool, but we love Christ. Financial integrity and financial transparency needs to be practiced in the lives of every one of Christ's people. But certainly, and to an even higher extent, it must be practiced in ministry. Every time you hear about a discredited ministry where it's been all about the money and greed has taken over, that is not only a shame to the people involved, that is a shame to Jesus, whom they claim to serve. Financial integrity and transparency must be practiced in the church, in ministry. And in order to do this, we're going to have to put some very deliberate practices in place. Why was Paul so principally driven about not taking money from the Corinthians? Because he knew of their preoccupation with money and how easily they could be swayed by suggestions and insinuations that Paul also was in it for the money. He was gathering this wondrous love gift for Jerusalem. The Spirit was moving mightily in the churches to gather it, and Paul did not want that to be discredited from the glory it brought to Christ in any way. Secondly, what do we learn from this passage? We learn that ministry cannot be focused on the defense of the minister. Now, you know, there are times when ministers are probably going to have to defend themselves in ministry, because there are times when suspicions are raised and false accusations are made, and you have to say, no, that's not true. But if they are constantly focused on defending their ministry, then you have to wonder, number one, what are they doing in ministry? Secondly, are they promoting themselves? Boy, it's a dangerous thing when ministry becomes the promotion of ministry. Ministry is the promotion of Jesus. Ministry is the promotion of healthy, growing churches in Jesus. Ministry is the promotion of the gospel in the world that declares Jesus. Ministry is not about the self-perpetuation of ministry. And there's a lot of ministries that seem to be, if you really had to figure out, they're all about promoting ministry. Their own ministry. Ministry cannot be focused on the defense of the minister, but rather on the constructive well-being of the church. Jesus is concerned about the health and the holiness and the glory-giving of his church. Not glory-giving to themselves, but glory-giving to Jesus. Christ's concern is that ministry would build up his church in his way, so that they would be focused and pleasing to him. Third thing we learn from this passage. Churches must be genuinely concerned about sin. Now, we don't want to forget about grace. We don't want to forget about new life in Christ. We don't want to forget about, you know, the good works that God has called us to live in, to walk in. We don't want to forget about exalting Jesus and giving him the praise and the glory that is his, because he is in fact God. We don't want to forget about sharing the good news of the gospel that Jesus can save. But if we're going to talk about the health and the well-being of the church, the reality of sin is that we need to be genuinely concerned about it, because it's dangerous. We need to be genuinely concerned about repentance, because how do you defeat sin? Well, Jesus has defeated sin, but you need to repent of your sin and confess these things to Jesus for his forgiveness. We are so blessed to have that wonderful promise in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I'm happy to tell you that after 2 Corinthians, we're going into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Looking forward to this. Churches must be genuinely concerned about sin. They must be genuinely concerned about repentance. And they must be genuinely concerned about a Christ-honoring morality. Where are our hearts? What are our desires? Is it self-fulfillment or is it Christ exaltation? The Lord has created physicality. The Lord has given sexuality to married heterosexual couples. Why? So that it would be a positive, uplifting, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying practice. Churches have to be concerned about a Christ-honoring morality. If they're not, then they need to be corrected. And you may find the corrector is not what you wish for. And he may find you are not what he wishes for either. But in the final analysis, all things must be brought under the Lordship of Christ. We have one more chapter to go in 2 Corinthians. Lord willing, we will continue along next week, and I look forward to seeing what God's Word will teach us then.